Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Holy Week. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, March 26th, Holy Tuesday, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. So on Holy Tuesday, according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus and his disciples were walking from Bethany to Jerusalem when Jesus spotted a fig tree in the distance. The tree had leaves, which suggested that it might have fruit, and Jesus was hungry. However, when he approached the tree, he found no figs, as it was not the season for them. In response, Jesus cursed the fig tree. He said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." The disciples heard Jesus curse the tree, and they did notice, by the way, on the next morning, Holy Wednesday, when they passed by it again, that it had completely withered away to its roots. This event is often interpreted as a symbolic act representing God's judgment on the spiritually barren religious leaders of Israel, those who appeared righteous on the outside but lacked true faith and obedience. But it also serves as a warning to Jesus' own followers to remain faithful and fruitful in their spiritual lives. Well, I think it's pretty timely since today in chapter 32 from Deuteronomy, we get to hear the song that Yahweh commanded Moses to write as a future judgment against Israel for their unfaithfulness. The Song of Moses, as it has come to be known, serves as a poetic testament to God's faithfulness throughout Israel's history. The song begins with a call for heaven and earth to hear the words of Moses as he proclaims the greatness, the righteousness, and the faithfulness of God. Moses recounts Israel's history, highlighting God's guidance and provision and protection despite their rebellion and faithlessness. He warns of the consequences of turning away from God and worshiping false gods, and he emphasizes that God will judge and vindicate his people. We're coming to you over the air on AM 850 in St. Louis, live, streamed, or on demand at kfuo.org or through your favorite podcasting app. If you happen to be one of those who've downloaded the KFUO mobile app, we can get to you that way too. Be sure to share all these ways to hear the show with your friends and family. But really, no matter how you're listening to the show, I'm just glad you're here. So settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We are about to begin. Thy Strong Word is graciously supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So when you get time, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. There's an S on the end, .org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can find me on Facebook, or you can call in 1-800-730-2727. But we have a lot of text to cover, so we're going to jump right in. Joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Dan Eddy. He's the pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Eddy, and welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Reverend Boo. It's good to be back.
Yeah, I'm excited to have you back. A little bit of confusion. I almost had you on yesterday, didn't I? I heard that we almost had the pleasure of your presence on the show yesterday. A little bit of confusion, but I'm glad to have you here today.
It's good to be here.
Well, I tell you what, we have a lot to dig into today. The Song of Moses. Well, should it even be called the Song of Moses? Because God told him what to write. We'll talk about that and a lot more. Brother, would you go ahead and start our time together in prayer?
Absolutely. Let us pray. O Lord, you promise that your word will dwell richly into the hearts of those who have faith in you. Today, let your word from the Song of Moses generously occupy our hearts and minds so we can see your law convict us of our sins and your gospel free us again with your love and forgiveness to live more repentant lives as your saved children. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. It is a very small point, and it really only comes up when we write our own, when we make our own Bibles and give them our own headings. But yeah, this section we call the Song of Moses. But really, from our lesson yesterday, we learned that it really isn't Moses' song. It's just a song that God told Moses to write. Maybe give us a little background to catch us up.
Well, it was written and sung all in the same day. You think of great hits over the years, and they'll talk to an artist and they'll say, "Well, how long did it take you to write this song?" And, "Well, we did it in 5 minutes."
That's right.
Well, it sounds like that because of the power of the Holy Spirit, that was the case here with Moses. And spoiler alert, this is really a duet because Joshua helps him sing this. So can you imagine a duet singing sermon? Anyway, so I don't know if you're still there.
I am here.
I can't hear you.
I don't know what. Sorry about that. I don't know what happened.
That's all right. I'm here. Okay. But can you imagine?
We had this trouble yesterday. I hope it's not starting again. Anyway, go ahead, brother. My apologies.
Well, so my point is that it's a duet. So it's not just Moses singing it. It's with Joshua. So then you have to wonder, well, what parts did Moses sing? What parts did Joshua sing? Did Moses sing the first part and Joshua, because this is a transition to leadership, sings the second part?
And that's what I was thinking too, because we have this, you know, handing over the baton. Joshua is being elevated to the position that Moses was in. So I kind of like that visual anyway, of it just sort of transitioning from Moses into Joshua, just as the leadership has now changed hands. And of course, the message itself is all from God. So that, I mean, that makes sense for sure. Well, why don't we?
So are you and I going to, we're going to take this on the road. You and I are going to sing the song of Moses.
No, you wouldn't want to hear me sing. Well, I tell you what, why don't we enter some of the text into the record, so to speak. I'm going to read, oh goodness, I don't know. I'm going to read through verse 9. These are two little sections here that we're going to take together. Here we go. Starting with 31, verse 30. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay Yahweh, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he'll show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. There's so much in this. And of course, we have so much to get through. I hope I haven't bitten off more than we can chew. But it's just beautiful. It begins by calling upon the heavens and the earth to bear witness. It's about the greatness of God. And then we get that familiar, the rock. His way, his work is perfect. His ways are justice. Lots to unpack here. Take us through it, brother.
All right. So first of all, it's amazing how we model our sermons after this structure. We may not sing them, but look right at how he has an opening kind of prayer. Give ear, O heavens. He compares God's word to dew and rain. And what's neat about this sermon is that it takes the prose imagery and vocabulary that we've been used to up to this point in the Pentateuch and now puts it in poetic form. But it's also amazing how much this song influences Psalms, verses in Isaiah, and the rest of the Old Testament. So when I looked at the first few verses, I thought of Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, bringing forth seed for the sower, bread for the eater. So my word goes out from my mouth as it does not return to me empty, but accomplishes the purpose for which I sent it. So, I mean, right off the bat here, we have that imagery there. Then we have a time of adoration, you know, where God is described as the rock, a prominent 32 times in the English Standard Version. The word rock is used just in the Psalms alone, either as a heading or in the body of the text. So, Sir, in the original Hebrew, is a place of refuge. His work is perfect, Taman, it's complete, it's sound. We even have images of Mishpat and Zedekah in here, the Hebrew words talking about what we call justification. God's faithfulness is expressed here, something Psalm 89 expresses, emunah, steadiness, security, honesty, firmness, truth. He's described as holy or here without equity, without iniquity, excuse me. He has equity, but without iniquity. So there's just a lot of rich language here that is real easy just to pass by, that it has been used and will be used again in Scripture, even right down to describing a crooked and twisted generation, where John the Baptist in Matthew 3 ends up quoting Isaiah 40, talking about making straight in the highway, preparing a straight path for that. So we have God creating us, although there are different words that are used in the text from Genesis 1:1, which Bere has more of the idea of shaping or forming, but this created has more of the idea, I bought or I acquired you. So it's just a lot of richness in the text. There's the idea of remembering and forgetting in this text, which is less of a cognitive activity and more of remember, I hold to you, forgetting, I disregard. So anyway, just all of that imagery is coming to focus here in the first part of this sermon.
Well, and you you mentioned St. Paul, but Jesus himself too, Matthew, Luke, he says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you?" Pretty much the same thing, witnessed by Luke. Yeah, so Jesus, who quotes a lot from Deuteronomy, you know, he is also bringing up this idea that the twisted and crooked generation, as foretold by this song, Jesus is still contending with when he arrives. And I do believe that while God is omnipotent and omniscient and everywhere present, you know, he still desires that the people would have received his Messiah with open arms, and yet he also knew that they wouldn't. And so when in the last chapter it talks about your children singing this song and basically judging you as parents, that's what's happening. This is a witness to all the great things that God has done, and yet when his Messiah comes, that one that you've long been waiting for, you end up rejecting him. It is a crooked and twisted generation, one in which we still live.
Absolutely. And you were hoping that this maybe would be a Jonah moment where he declares the Ninevites, you're done after 40 days. And I think there you could make an argument that he would want the Israelites to say, wow, well, maybe we need to change our ways. Maybe we need to mourn our sins. Maybe we need to put on sackcloth and change our ways. So you could also make that argument too, that the effect of this sermon will be as they go into the promised land, we do need to repent.
Let's talk a little bit about verses 8 and 9. In 8, it says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But it says Yahweh's portion is his own people. But in verse 8, who is it talking about? Is this hearkening back to Babel, where all the nations are sort of divided? Or is this really focused in on the people of Israel and how their tribes were, you know, divided and given portions of the promised land? Well, what do you think?
I think Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. It was never meant to be an exclusive club. Where Israel's located then and today in the ancient world, one could argue, was the center of dividing east and west, and that a lot of major kings' highways went through Israel itself. And so I think God wanted his people to be unique. He wanted them to be special. The world didn't see the Israelites as great people, but that's how God works. He does his greatest works through what the world considers the least of it. And so I think he's looking for a way to unite the world again. They had to be divided, because if they weren't, they would have gone right into the abyss. If God wouldn't have confused the languages, mankind would have headed right toward the same fate as they did in the pre-flood world. So I see this as God not just being there for his chosen people, but being there for the whole world. And we ultimately see that through Christ.
Of course, yes. Well, let's add some more verses to the conversation, 10 through 14. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for them, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. like an eagle that stirs up its nest that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Yahweh alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Who's he talking about?
He's talking about his people and how he's blessed them and how he has been there as an eagle to protect them and to love them. And they have a special place, his children, the apple of his eye, literally the pupil or the son of his eye, that these are the people he's paying special attention to. And he's reviewing for them all the ways that he has blessed them and guided them. It's interesting. One of the verses back here, I just found it here. Notice how he uses the imagery of eagle, where that brings up Isaiah 40:31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. He's talking about how he alone has guided them. He found them. They didn't find him. He was there. He was the one that established them, not the other way around. So he's making it very clear in his covenantal relationship, this lopsided love agreement. He's making it very clear. I did all of this. You didn't deserve me. I am showing my mercy to you. I'm the one who came to you as a father.
I think it's striking how he describes the people of Israel in this singular term, you know, this united people, this really one person. You know, he found him. Of course, he put him in that desert land, but he found him. I just think it sort of foreshadows a little bit all of Israel reduced to one in Jesus. What do you think?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And notice how it goes back to the rock imagery here. Now, think about this. When you first read this, honey out of a rock, where have you ever heard of a honey out of a rock? Well, some argued that bees' hives were in the rocks in Cana. But just think about that. And he's showing them, I can do things you can't do. And even in the desert, look at the miraculous things that God did in the 40 years. You know, you had manna from heaven. You had water that came from a rock, okay? So perhaps that might hearken to that image. Even oil out of a flinty rock, which this semen is the word in Hebrew, refers to olive oil, okay? So now you've got that imagery there. So God is saying, I can do some pretty, and I have done some pretty spectacular things. And what are you doing? You're going, these foreign gods can't do this stuff for you.
Well, and that sort of flows right into the next section. Verses 15 through 18 say, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So just as all of Israel is sort of reduced to one man, we have Jeshurun here, this particular ethnic group. It seems like
the term means upright,
right? Synecdoche for all those who have fallen away. Go ahead.
Yeah, no. I was just going to say means upright. I think he's being sarcastic here. He says, you know, hey, look what happens. The more I bless you, the more I bless you, the less you think of me, the more you grow fat and lazy, the more you don't want to remember me, the more you don't want to teach your children about me. If you want to bring up imagery of Psalm 78, and you're not remembering who's the rock of your salvation. Interesting how we sing that imagery, rock of our salvation, in the order of matins. It's interesting how Jesus referred to himself as the building your faith on him. on the rock of your salvation. So it's interesting how this motif of rock is really, it's like a rock, like a snowball rolling down the hill. It's gaining a lot of steam here.
Well, and we have this idea, you know, of God being the rock of salvation. It shows up all over, as you've already said. But then we also, there's this idea that they, and I don't know if you hold to this, but as the Israelites were traveling, that rock from which the water came, some people have surmised that that rock actually they carried with them on their journey from place to place. How do you see that? Because that's obviously a connection to that.
Sure, absolutely. Why not? They would, what do we do in sermons? We bring up imagery that people can identify with. So to me, yeah, it's not, that's actually a pretty good conclusion that when they think of rock, they think, oh yeah, that's where we've gotten our thirst quenched, you know?
Right. Yeah. It makes a lot of sense. Anything else about this section?
Well, we're going to get in more into the imagery here, but, we went up to which verse? I'm sorry. Which verse did you end up?
We went through 18.
Okay. So if you look in your ESV Bible, the idea of demons, you don't see a lot of references to it in the Old Testament. You do here. And of course that harkens back to, back to the Garden of Eden and the serpent. You get into the imagery of poison, and so it's, he's saying, look, these other gods, new, old, doesn't matter. They're really the false gods, which they are really no gods at all. So he is now contrasting their false beliefs, their desire to go after these gods. And he's basically saying, I'm jealous when you do that because I did all of this for you as a husband and look how you are treating me. You know, and so I know a few years ago, Oprah Winfrey had a real problem with God being jealous. But I think God states a good case here that in his case, as a divine attribute, it's a good quality that he has, because if he wasn't jealous, he wouldn't care. He'd say, oh, okay, well, if you don't want to worship me, go ahead and worship the other gods, because he wouldn't care where people's eternal existence would be as a result of that. So here, I think the jealousy argument really shows just how much God loves them and wants them to worship him as an act of gratitude.
Yeah, and a lot of people confuse, too, the concepts of envy and jealousy. You know, most of the time when people say they're jealous, they really mean envious. Envious is being, wanting something that someone else has. Jealousy is about concern that someone's going to take away something you have. So the stereotypical jealous girlfriend or boyfriend, I suppose, that's more of the image here, that it's not that they want something that isn't theirs, but they are worried that someone's going to take what does belong to them. And as you've rightly pointed out, with God, this is a positive attribute. In the same way that Jesus can have righteous indignation, whereas our anger is always beset by sin, God can also be jealous in a way that's holy. And thank God he is. We want a God who chases after us, because there is only one true God.
One other thought at the end of verse 18, the God who gave you birth, the Hebrew word is root. The root of that word is chil or chol. It really refers to more of a dance, a wreath. But it's not in a fun sort of way. It has more of the idea of a birth that has intense pain. And it's interesting it's used in participle form, because I think it shows, look, I made you, I formed you, I bought you, and yet I'm in pain, I guess you could surmise from that, because of the way that you are treating me in return. I don't know, just a thought as I looked at the way that the Hebrew constructed the God who gave you birth.
Indeed, absolutely. And I do like, as we look through this, and he talks about the gods, and he says, you know, there are strange gods, there were no gods, there were new gods and old gods. And just connecting that back to the concept that, well, as they became fatter and more blessed, the less they needed God. You know, I would also make a connection here that they also begin to invent new gods, new things to worship. We see this in our own society. the more blessed we are, the more independent we feel, the more secure we feel, the less we turn to God. And by doing so, we then make other things more important. We make things like our jobs. We make things like sports even. We make things like our own entertainment and our own pleasures. And those things start to take priority over God because, well, we don't have any sort of healthy fear of the future. I think this is why we see that the church tends to gather to herself the poor and the broken and those who have worldly reasons to look for rescue. I think this is why Jesus said it's difficult for a rich person to be saved.
We are at times act like spoiled brats because we lack the gratitude to really sit there and think about what we would be like without these blessings, both in the church and also just in our culture itself. One of the things I do with our confirmants is we pray before we begin, but what I want them to do is have a wider prayer life. So we thank the Lord for people we normally don't think about thanking. And we ask him for things that we normally don't think about asking him for, just so that people can appreciate where we are in history as a people. We are more blessed than just about any people in the history of the world. And I think many times we take that for granted. And I think when we do, then you see people fall away from the faith.
No, that makes a lot of sense. Well, I tell you what, this looks like a good place to take a pause. So, dear listener, don't go anywhere. In just a few moments, when we return from our break, Pastor Eddie and I will keep our discussion going of Deuteronomy 32. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Dan Eddy, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Friends, don't forget that you can contact me on Facebook. You can find me at PastorBoo@gmail.com, or you can call in 1-800-730-2727. We're getting right back to the text, brother. We're going to pick up with verse 19 through 22. Yahweh saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So pretty vivid imagery here, as you were alluding to earlier.
Ouch.
Right, that escalated quickly.
It certainly did. And it's interesting in verse 20, he says, I will hide my face from them. You cannot help but think of Numbers 6:25. What is the Arianic benediction that we use in our churches? The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And here he's doing the opposite of that, an anti-benediction. I will hide my face from them. That is a very scary thought.
Oh, it really is. I mean, when we even consider and contemplate the nature of hell, we often will land on This is a place where God's wrath is only present and his love is not present, or however you want to describe those things. And yeah, this is the same thing. To have God not putting his countenance upon you, turning his face away from you, it really is tantamount to being completely forsaken by God. But in this case,
my God, why have you forsaken me?
That's right. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And yeah, in this case, though, it's not for the purposes of like hell where you're never coming back, but this is for a lesson. This is for your good that he's turning his face away from you. You don't want him. He'll let you experience what life is like without him. And it's not good.
God does not force himself on you. This is what contrasts us very much from Islam, you know, which means to submit. We don't have a God that forces himself on us. Now, he'll make a very good persuasive argument why we should have him, why we should receive him. But it's interesting because he could force them to do right, but he doesn't.
And this is a struggle, I think, even for our Calvinist friends who see God's grace as irresistible. So, you know, if God calls you, then you can't say no, you must be in. I mean, I don't know how they handle situations where clearly faithful people are resisting the grace of God, and God judges them, God disciplines them in hopes of bringing them back. But, you know, if I don't know, it just sort of throws a wrench in this idea that we can't resist God. We resist God all the time.
That's the idea of sin, and the idea of being restored by Christ is to let down your human nature and let the Lord infiltrate your life in a good way, bless you, dwell within you, is what we prayed at the beginning here. And it's a very interesting how he looks at a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. And the pattern in Israel moving forward, once they do take possession of the Holy Land, is when the next generations were not taught, they fell away rather quickly. And so part of the issues that we have in the church here today is how many generations, the newer generations, know about the love of Jesus, are part of a Sunday school program, are in a parochial school system. And when you don't teach that next generation, then it shouldn't be a shock to us if people are falling away because they just don't know who God is and what he's done for them.
And this is made very evident as you often see maybe these man on the street kind of interviews or just even hearing younger people talk. And when I say younger people, I'm really even talking the past couple generations. You can see that not only do they not have a strong faith in God, if any faith at all, but even their understanding of God is so misunderstood, misconstrued. They just, even biblical literacy, I mean, I could obviously heap on and on the damage that's being done by turning away from God. And so if you turn away from God and his blessings, what can you expect except for bad things to happen? And so people will, if you step back, you go, okay, I can see this as God judging this nation for turning away from them. And that's what we're seeing here in Deuteronomy. We're looking at it from God's point of view. But if you were to zoom down all the way down to the people of Israel, why, it would look a lot like what we're experiencing. It would be misunderstandings of why so many people are fleeing the faith, children rebelling against their parents, parents having no concern for the faith of their children and being concerned for more worldly things. This little sermon here is for us.
Absolutely. It's interesting in verse 21, the word provoked, I think, pardon my bad Hebrew here, chaos, it's a call-based verb in appeal form, which means it's intense. You've really provoked me to anger with their idols. And, you know, how is God? God is quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And so this has been kindling for a while in here. It's not as though it's a misstep. A people that are struggling with God in their saint-sinner dynamic that we live in, simultaneously saint and sinner, as Luther would say. But it is, you aren't even struggling with me anymore. Now you're struggling against me, and I'm really angry as a result of that.
Yeah, God doesn't fly off the handle like people do at the first offense. You know, this is something that's been building up. And that word you're talking about, yeah, ka'as, it's vexation, you know, anger. Well, what's interesting is especially the vexation definition, as I'm looking at it here, it says especially caused by unmerited treatment. So we really have here God saying, you know, I have not deserved the way you're treating me. I mean, he's not saying that in a humanistic kind of, you know, poor me kind of way. He's just pointing out the truth. I deserve glory. I deserve obedience. I'm God. I created everything that exists. And now, well, bad things are coming. In fact, let's add to that verse 23 through 27. He says, I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them, and they shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. And I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not Yahweh who did all this. Interesting that God seems to have some concern for the nations saying, we're the ones who defeated this people, as opposed to it being God's judgment. Tell us a little bit about that.
Is it interesting that when God allows foreign powers as an instrument of judgment, the instrument of judgment then faces the judgment of God? I mean, think about this later in Israel's history. The Assyrians came in, they wiped out the 10 northern kingdoms, they got surrounded by Jerusalem, Sennacherib's troops, 185,000, wiped out in one night. Historically, outside of scripture, the kingdom fell within, 30 years, I think it was. And then the Babylonians came in. They were an instrument of God's judgment for the southern kingdom, you know, over a century later, okay? And they were shipped off 600 miles into slavery. Well, what eventually happened to them? Literally, the handwriting was on the wall, as Daniel describes. And then what happened to those that God used to judge? They were taken over by the Persians. Okay, so I think it's done so that people understand it's God running the show here, not these foreign powers that came in and defeated. And God is punishing them at first because he wants them to repent. But if you're not going to repent, then you will face his wrath for eternity.
That makes a ton of sense. It really does. I mean, and we see that as nations, as you describe, you know, God will use a nation and then the great reversal will happen to them. As I think about our American context, I sometimes worry, you know, are we the ones who are going to be disciplined by perhaps some outside force? Or are we the outside force out there disciplining people on behalf of God, and therefore our time will come too because of our own unfaithfulness? And I'm talking in generalities here, but as a nation, we have to admit that we have fallen away from God.
Yes, we have. Yes, we have. And the imagery here of venom, of things that crawl in the dust, you cannot help but go back to the Garden of Eden. You cannot help but think of the bronze snake incident in Numbers 21. These were instruments of punishment in the case of the bronze snake incident so that people would repent. Again, the Lord wants, I'm stating the case here that God is saying, you're going to disobey me. I think he is saying here, yeah, you're going to disobey me, but I think he really wants them to repent before they become a self-fulfilling prophecy.
Well, therein lies the trouble. Why is God telling them? You know, I mean, is he telling them so that they would repent? But if they did repent and not go into the ways he's foretelling, then his prophecy would be false, and therefore he'd be a false prophet. So it puts us in a little bit of a logical conundrum in that, you know, why is God telling them? Well, we would knee-jerk assume that because he wants them to do better. But I don't know. You get what I'm saying? It's just a struggle a little bit.
I see where you're coming from. So here's something to think about. Any day of the week, God could convict us 50 times over for the sins that we have done. That's different when we're struggling with him as opposed to struggling against him. I think you could come back and say through a future prophet, yeah, you did do all the things that I said that you were going to do. However, you also received my word and have changed your ways or something like that. Okay, you could make the argument again with the Ninevites where God changed his mind based on compassion. In that case, he was going to wipe them out. And God can change his mind based on compassion by us receiving his grace and changing the way that we live.
And I think that's something that a lot of people struggle with, though, as we look at these types of things. And I think that makes a lot of sense for sure. Let's add some more to the conversation. We ended with
verse 27.
Yeah, we did. Sorry, I'm looking at my notes here. Thank you for reminding me. Yes, 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless the rock had sold them and Yahweh had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. I'm going to keep on going. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, that there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. All right, pausing there at the end of 38. So here we have the reversal, right? There is a time when even those who are being used as instruments of judgment are going to be vindicated. They're going to receive what they are due. Take us through this. I mean, at the same time, you know, we have this idea that the people will be vindicated, but it's hard to judge that against the fact that the people are themselves ones turning away.
Well, in the end, I think people want to see that their refuge comes back to God. And I'm almost getting an argument here that Moses and some of the other prophets are making. Are you going to wipe us out from the face of the earth completely here? I mean, aren't we the ones that you chose? Do you really want to show other nations that you're a God who completely will wipe us from the face of the earth? I mean, we deserve it, but are you going to do that? And I think that's where you see the transition here from the convicting law to God's love come. Because when we get into the gospel part here, it's like, well, what changed? I don't see any repentance going on here. I don't see people changing. What I see is God coming and saying, yes, despite all of the bad things you've done, I am going to make you alive again. I am going to heal you. And so it's a very interesting point here, because God doesn't have to do any of this. He could just be like the flood. You're done. And I'm going to start over again with a remnant of people here. And here he's saying, look, I'm going to save you. I'm still going to love you.
So he continues. Let's look at 39 and following. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. So that's the end of the song itself. Remember, folks, that was all being sung. but it does end on a gospel note, even though it's still pretty graphic.
Well, is not the imagery of Christ in here? The arrows drunk with blood, the sword devouring Christ's flesh. Does that, do we not think of the imagery at the cross? And the battle here now is between Satan, evil, and God is good. And who wins in the end? Who is the one that does the final avenging? Who's the one that Revelation says is tied, chained in the abyss? So you could, using scripture to interpret scripture, widen this battle now. Now it's not a battle between God and his people. Now it's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between sin and salvation. And in the end, who's the victor? God is. And as we know, he is the victor through a greater Moses, a greater Joshua, you know, that sort of thing.
Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take heart, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all of the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Well, that ends this narrative. We have one more section to go through before the end of the show. We're going to talk about Moses' death. But before we do that, anything else about this song, this sermon, or anything else you want the folks to know?
Application for us. This is, you know, again, we as preachers structure many of our sermons on a law gospel dynamic. And what is interesting is, yes, by number of words, the convicting part of the law takes up a lot of space, but it is powerful how in few words, how God's grace abounds, how his children win in the end, how he delivers them, and how there's an implied thing here. Do you want to be a part of that victory or not? Do you want to take God's judgment and change the way you live, or do you want to be cut off forever from God? And so this, I think if you stopped before verse 36, this would be the hellfire and brimstone God that people outside the church don't like. But it's interesting that 36 and 39 are used in our lectionary every 3 years as the Old Testament reading for Palm Sunday. And how wonderfully the people that designed the lectionary saw the foreshadowing, the predictive prophecy of how Jesus would be the ultimate person that would do the avenging, that he would be the ultimate one that would be killed and made alive, how he would be wounded, and yet by his stripes, you and I are healed.
Yes, I mean, and you talked about law gospel sermons, and yeah, it doesn't have to be 50-50. It's often about the weight of the words that are used. And I think that's an impressive point that, you know, God's word is powerful despite all of this, basically warnings and prophecies about how they're going to turn away. It ends quite simply, really, that God is going to prevail. And we know that he prevails through Jesus. Well, that takes us into the last few verses of our chapter, verses 48 through 52. Now, we all know that Moses is not headed into the promised land. And we remember that the reason why is because he disobeyed God. He sinned against God, and God's judgment against him is that he would not be able to lead the people through. That's going to be Joshua's duty. But interestingly enough, many commentators and some guests on this show have pointed out that Moses goes directly to the promised land. So in a sense, anyway, not the new heavens and the new earth yet, but he certainly goes to be with God. And here we have his final days in these just few verses here. So verse 48, "That very day Yahweh spoke to Moses, 'Go up this mountain of the Abraim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession. And die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of the Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. So we don't have him dying just yet, but we have his death foretold. We still have a chapter to go before we get the final death here. But still, here we go. Moses' death is foretold. He's told to basically go up on this mountain, take a look at what you're not going into, and die. It's pretty straightforward.
God could have. God's showing his mercy to Moses. First of all, he's showing that he demands perfection. He demands holiness. Moses didn't meet that standard. Yet despite that, God still took care of Moses to the end. He buried him on that mountain there. God was the one who did that. People didn't go up and do it for him. He did it. He showed how much he cared for Moses right to the end. And as your guest pointed out yesterday on the program, Moses went to a far greater promised land after that. We know that from the transfiguration when he came back with Elijah to meet with Jesus, that foreshadowed an even greater glory coming at the end of time when we shall all stand on the earth in a physical promised land called the new heavens and the new earth, where we won't have to deal with any of the problems that we've talked about here. We won't have to deal with false gods anymore. They're defeated. We won't have to deal with the demons. They're gone. We won't have to worry about anything being poisonous, for the old order has gone away. And so to me, it is sad that Moses on the one hand didn't go into the promised land, but on the other hand, God gave Moses what he promised.
Indeed, he did. Indeed. Well, I think this is a good place for us to draw to a close. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dan Eddy. He's the pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Thanks, Pastor Eddy, for being on the show again.
Glad to be on. Thank you for having me. Look forward to next time. And yeah, God's blessings for a great Holy Week and Resurrection Day.
Yes, and to you and to all our listeners. Now, tomorrow, folks, believe it or not, we're finishing up Deuteronomy. We're going to have the Reverend Dr. Jason Wagner on, and we are going to tackle chapters 33 and 34. In these last two chapters, Moses delivers his final blessings upon the tribes of Israel. That's in 33. He highlights their unique attributes and the roles within the community. And then as he stands on Mount Nebo in chapter 34, overlooking the earthly promised land, Moses peacefully concludes his remarkable life and leadership, passing the mantle to Joshua. Despite his longing to enter Canaan, Moses accepts God's decree and acknowledges his earlier act of disobedience. With a vision of the land before him, Moses peacefully passes away, and he leaves behind a legacy of obedience and faithfulness and unparalleled service to God and his people. But as our guest today pointed out, the story of Moses is not over, and neither is your story, because Christ has come. And that's what we're celebrating this Holy Week, as Christ leads or goes willingly to his death, but also his resurrection. I pray that you guys continue to have a great Holy Week, and I'll see you tomorrow on Holy Wednesday. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.